Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. Let me ask if you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'll let you know what a privilege it is for me to be here with you this morning. I love Jim Hamilton and Denny Burke. They're dear friends of mine. I'm honored to be able to work with them at Southern and at Boyce, and just really hope you appreciate what a great gift the Lord has given you in such faithful shepherds. And in fact, the elders sort of want you to appreciate that, and so they voted unanimously that if I would preach, you would really see what a gift the Lord has given you in Jim. So that's why I'm here today, and I'm happy to serve in that way. James chapter 5, the text for the New Testament reading is the text for the sermon this morning. And so I want to just talk about those two verses. This, of course, comes at the very end of James' letter. And it comes at the very end of a section where he's been talking about dealing with sin in the context of the congregational community. And so that's kind of a big, broad context in which we're going to focus on these two verses. As we get going, I want to tell you a story about my daughter, Chloe, who is 6 now. But when she was 18 months old, she was a runner. Okay, she learned how to walk very early. And so at 18 months old, she could do anything she wanted. And her brother, who was 2 years older than she is, he could barely walk at that point. So she was keeping us on our toes, all right? And one evening, we had my twin brother over for dinner. And he got in the house just as we were kind of landing the plane on dinner preparations. And he came in, and I said, "Hey, would you just get all of the kids together, get everybody into the kitchen, and we're going to sit down and eat." And so Lauren and I were doing something in the kitchen, and he came in, and he said, "Well, I can't find Chloe." And so Lauren said, "Well, she's probably up in her room. Go look up in her room." Well, she wasn't in her room. So then we're a little concerned. So we start to look around. Well, I am a worst-case scenario guy. So I just thought, the front door is closed. There's no way she could get through the front door, but I'm just going to look and see if she's on the front porch. So I open up the front door, and I look, and there's no 18-month-old on the front porch. So I close the door, and as I'm closing it, I see out of the corner of my eye something move. And I look, and not on the front porch, not in our front yard, not in the street, not in the neighbor across the street's front yard, but in their backyard is my daughter, who was, as I watched her, she swung on her heels and was walking behind their house, and I couldn't see her. So if I had opened the door like 3 seconds later, or if the Lord in his kindness had not caused me to see this movement in my peripheral vision, she would have walked behind the house, and we wouldn't have known where she was. Run across the street to get her in a full-blown panic. And it's just one of those moments as a parent where we had a little bit of trouble recovering from that one for a little bit, because we realized that our 18-month-old daughter can open the door, can close it behind her, and can get very far away from us before we ever even know what's going on. The thing you have to understand about that event, that scary evening at my house, was that our 18-month-old never said, "I am going to run away from home." She never said it'd be a blast to go hide behind the across-the-street neighbor's house. She just started walking, and nobody stopped her. She got very far away from us, but she did it by wandering. And that's what is so sobering about this passage here, is that James warns us about wandering, about drift in the Christian life. And that's the first thing I want to say about this passage, which was read to us earlier, is that Christians wander from the truth. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Christians can wander from the truth. You can wander from the truth. I can wander from the truth. What does it mean to wander from the truth? Stick with me on kind of a brief little survey about truth in the Bible. There's a lot of things we could say about truth in the Bible, but I'm just going to mention three things. One, truth is something you know. Truth is something you know. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Truth in the New Testament is a body of knowledge. It's a collection of information that we are called to know and embrace, and you can wander from it. Do you know how many people I know who started entertaining false ideas about the Bible, false ideas about God? And they are off the reservation right now. We can't assume that because we come to a great church like Kenwood, or because we are theology students, that we are nailed down tight on what we know about God. We can drift. We can wander from this body of doctrine. A second reality about truth is that it's something we do. Truth is something you do. Galatians 5:7 says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Truth is something you do. As you embrace this body of knowledge, this collection of doctrine, it's to trickle down into your life and bear fruit. You can wander from the truth in your disobedience to the truth, in your active sin against God. I don't know which of these three is the most common one, but this is a really common one. The desires of the flesh rear up in our heart, and we begin to disobey, and we wander from the truth. Number three, truth is someone we trust. Truth is someone we trust. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Truth is not just a body of doctrine. It's not just something we do. It's a person that we can look to and trust. And we can wander away from this person. This is a very important question. Are you nurturing closeness in your walk with Jesus Christ? Is he real to you? Do you long to see him? Do you depend on him in prayer? When you read about him in the Bible, do you sense that he is real and that he loves you and that he cares for you and that as you have faith in him, he is for you? We can let our hearts grow cold to this Christ and wander away from him. So we could wander away from the truth in any or all of those three categories. Now, here's the thing. As we talk the rest of the day, I want to encourage you. I just want everybody to relax in a sense. I want you to listen to this passage, understanding that a true believer, a real Christian, can never ultimately leave the faith. We believe that, right? We believe that because of who Jesus is and of what he has done. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 to 9 says, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Jesus will sustain you. So we believe that a true Christian will ultimately remain in the truth. But the weight of this passage is that you could wander from it. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. If a true Christian can wander from the truth, then what are we supposed to do? Well, I think what James would have us to do is to live life in the context of a community that can bring us back when we wander. So a Christian can wander from the truth. And to safeguard ourselves against that wandering, and against a wandering which should ultimately lead us to be not a part of the church, not saved, we would demonstrate ourselves not a Christian. Ultimately, we need to have a community that can protect us from that wandering. Starting in James chapter 5, verse 13, James begins to talk about the fact that we need a community of faith to protect us from sin. The most controversial passage in there is verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. That's a fascinating passage. We could talk about it some other time. The point of all of everything from verses 13 down to verse 20 is that there is a community. In James' mind, there is a community that frequently discusses sin, that frequently confronts sin, and that frequently forgives sin. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The point is to show that prayers of repentance are powerful because prayer is powerful. Because God answers prayer and responds to it. And the prayer he's talking about is the prayer dealing with sin. We have to be a community that deals with sin. The Bible regularly, I mean, it feels silly to say regularly. The Bible all the time says to Christians, be dealing with sin. Be talking about sin. Jesus in Luke 17, verse 3 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Paul says in Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In the Bible, in James, there is this just basic entry-level Christian understanding that we're talking about sin. I'm talking with you about your sin, and you're talking with me about my sin. And if you have a problem with talking about sin, you have a problem with the Bible. You have a problem with Jesus. You have a problem with Paul and James. And you have a problem with sanctification. I need you to talk to me about sin in my life. And I need you to talk to me about sin in my life for at least two reasons. One, I often don't see my sin. I mean, I have blind spots in my life. And I would change them if I could, but I can't change them because it's a blind spot. That's why we call it a blind spot. I don't see it. I would love to change it, but I need you to point it out to me. One of the most joyful frustrations of marriage is this reality. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right? My wife, one of the great gifts she is to me is that she sees things in my life that nobody sees. She's able to point out sin to me that you wouldn't think I struggled with it in a million years. Because I'm up here talking about the Bible, so what's controversial about that? You know, I mean, I'm talking about sin. Some people be upset about that, but I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, so he's a good guy. Well, Lauren knows better. And she sees me in the living room after the kids go to sleep. She sees me when I'm frustrated, when I can't get the screw out of the shutter on the front of the house yesterday afternoon. She sees all this, and she's able to say, honey, this is not good. Now, I need that. I say it's frustrating because honestly, in the moment, I don't like it. But do you? In the moment, I want it to stop. I want it to end. But I know I need to hear it. And so long term, it's joyful. In the moment, I'm like, ugh, I don't like it. But I need it because I don't see it. And if you don't tell me, I might miss it. Another reason we need to be talking about sin, another reason you need to talk to me about my sin is because I might be aware of my sin, but miss how significant it is. I could miss that, and you could too. A while back, I was talking with a dear friend of mine. I got four guys in my life that know everything about me and about my struggles, and they speak into my life when I need help, whether I need it or not, whether I think I need it or not. And I went to one of these men and I was like, listen, for whatever reason, I'm going through a season right now of struggling with lust and I don't want it and I need help. And he said, all right, well, let's talk about it. And so I told him what was going on and he started crying. Grown man, father of multiple children, Christian a long time, and he starts crying. And I was stunned. It didn't occur to me as I was thinking about this that my struggle at this point was some sort of massively extreme struggle. But I'm looking at this brother in Christ who I respect, and he's crying. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, I just know how painful and how deadly this sin is if you don't repent and if you don't change. And man, that sobered me up. Man, how wrong it was for me to sort of trivialize, hey, you know, I've got a little struggle here, but it's just a little mild one. I'm not in trouble. And I needed my brother to talk to me about my sin that I saw, but I didn't get. And you need that too. If we're not talking about our sin, we won't see our sin or we won't grasp the gravity of our sin. And so when we wander, we need a community to bring us back. So the first thing is Christians wander from the truth. The second thing is when we wander, we need a community to bring us back. And that's what James is talking about here. But the third thing is, bringing a sinner back from their wandering is hard work, and we need encouragement for it. It's hard work to do this. As they mentioned, I teach biblical counseling at Southern and Boyce, and I lead a biblical counseling organization. And sin is controversial in the biblical counseling movement. And here's what I mean. Everybody that is not in the biblical counseling movement thinks biblical counselors are rednecks because we talk about sin in counseling. It is the thing that I have to deal with every day. Oh, all you think is wrong with people is sin. Oh, how cruel to talk with people about sin. How shameful for someone to come to a counselor in pain and you confront them with their sin. It is every day of my life. And first of all, we think that people need counseling help for reasons other than their personal sin. This is a painful world. People can sin against you. You can experience the bitter fruit of living life in a fallen world with a cancer diagnosis or any of 100 million other things. There are other things wrong with people besides their personal sin, but sin is always on the radar. This is the great irony. The thing that makes our approach to counseling the Scriptures the most controversial is the one thing that makes it more relevant than any other approach to counseling. How are you going to be an effective counselor if you refuse to engage the one thing that's wrong with absolutely everybody? How are you going to be an effective counselor if you refuse to engage this devastating problem for which God has made provision for an incredible solution in His Son, Jesus Christ? Other forms of counseling can't really help because they don't see the real problem. But you do. Whether you think you're a counselor or not, you see. By the time you want to come to a place like Kenwood Baptist Church, you see that people need help with sin problems in their life, and the only solution for that problem is a man whose name is Jesus. We have to talk about sin, but it's hard to do it. When you start talking about the sin you see in the life of someone you care about here at Kenwood, there's I find three objections to talking about that. One objection is the sort of jurisdictional objection. Well, that's none of my business. I mean, he's not my husband. She's not my wife. Those aren't my kids. It's just none of my business. So I'm going to stay out of it. Another objection is the sort of motivational objection. Well, isn't that mean? Isn't it mean-spirited to go up to somebody and say, hey, we need to talk. You're sinning. You're wandering from the truth. Isn't that mean? Another objection is the sort of response objection. Well, they won't like me if I say this. If I sit down and if I talk with them about a problem I'm seeing, it's going to make them upset. And I don't want them to be upset with me. Whatever the objection is, we find it very easy to not have the kinds of conversations with one another that Jesus and Paul and James command that we have. And in the midst of those objections comes Jesus and Paul and James in our text for this morning. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is encouraging you. Do you hear it? Those of you who are tempted to say, well, it's none of my business, it's mean, or they won't like me, James encourages you. Hey, this is hard work, but if you do it, good fruit will come. He says, if you do it, you will save the soul of that wanderer from death. He says, if you do it, you will cover a multitude of sins. Quit thinking about yourself. Quit thinking about what people think of you. And think about saving a soul from death. And we get nervous. Ugh. Save his soul from death? Now, James, Jesus did that. Cover a multitude of sins? It's Jesus' blood that covers a multitude of sins. I mean, this is huge, even divine language that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle James to write about you. James doesn't need his theology corrected. He's actually saying a similar thing that the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 when Paul says, I'm filling up in my flesh the afflictions of Jesus. Paul doesn't mean any more than James means that Jesus' work is lacking and we need to add to it so that it's sufficient. They're saying that in the plan of redemption, God made it so that Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice to cover our sins, but he still folds us into the process. And the reality is, Jesus' blood covers our multitude of sins and saves our soul from death as we depend on him by repentant faith. And James is saying the way they hear about repentant faith in the issue they're struggling with is when you talk to them about it. That's the point. This is a huge argument that James is making. He's saying you get to participate in the saving work of Jesus by illuminating a struggle in the life of your brother or sister where they yet need to lay hold of repentant faith in Jesus to change and grow. This is an unbelievable opportunity that we are given here. Jesus saves. But Jesus saves when we depend on Him in the details of our struggle. The battleground of eternal security. So this is how this works together. You can't lose your salvation like we talked about. But you can be saved from death as a Christian. How does that fit together? It fits together because the battleground for eternal security, for persevering in the faith, is in our specific sinful wandering and learning to depend on Jesus in that. One way to illustrate this is a few years ago there was a group of church elders that were struggling with a discipline case in their church. And this was a man who was flagrantly sexually immoral in the midst of his marriage. And they were going through a process of Matthew 18. So this is a passage that will be familiar to many of you. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, great. You've won your brother. If he doesn't, take another couple of people and talk to him. And if he listens to them, great. You've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, bring it before the whole church. And if he won't listen, even to the church, then treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so this church was at step three with this man. And they were asking me what I thought, because here's what they said. They're like, okay, this guy is not changing in his sexual immorality. But he's also really broken. And he's saying all sorts of good things about the Bible. And he's saying all sorts of wonderful things about Jesus. And we don't feel that we can say, Matthew 18, verse 20, you're not a believer just because of this one sin in your life. Like, I look at everything and I don't think I feel good about saying he's not a believer. And the reality is they were missing the point, weren't they? The Bible never calls us to investigate the spectrum of someone's soul and make some ultimate judgment about whether they're a believer or not. In the context of Matthew 18, the ground on which we're fighting is repentant faith about that issue. That's what we're evaluating. It's actually arrogant to think that we could make some sort of spectrum evaluation about all of their life. Jesus says, if they listen to you and repent about that one sin, they're good. If they don't, you have to take action. And so the fighting ground for whether you ultimately persevere is in that area where you're tempted to wander right now today. Don't take it lightly. Don't think, well, I believe in the virgin birth. I have a quiet time several times a week. Don't think you're good because of this environment of goodness in your life. This passage in James and the teaching of Jesus calls you to fight on the ground of the sin struggle you're facing right now. Where are you tempted to wander from the truth? Fight in that area now. And James encourages us that if we will help our brothers and our sisters fight in that area of struggle, we get to participate in the work of Jesus in saving them. That's a strong encouragement. So this is bold and encouraging language. It's also clarifying language. When you do this, you'll cover a multitude of sins. It's very popular in Christian circles, particularly Christians who are writing about marriage and conflict resolution and that kind of thing. It's popular to have a section in their books and in their teaching on what gets called the love covering principle. And so they point to, there are about five passages in the Bible that talk about love covering sins. 1 Peter 4:8 is one of them. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And Christian authors, when they engage on this, and Christian speakers, when they engage on this, they feel torn. They feel torn between a passage that we talked about, like Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, And a passage like 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. And so in the context of frequently marriage, they will have a chapter on do you confront or do you cover? What do you do? Your spouse does something to you, or your kid does something to you, or your next door neighbor does something to you. Should you confront the sin or should you cover the sin? And the chapter always has like 3 or 5 or 8 rules on how you would know whether you're supposed to confront the sin or cover the sin. And here's the two things that all those lists that will always have in common. One, the lists will always be different. They're always different lists. And two is the items on the list are never really all that biblical. And what I want to say, what I think James helps us with, is that we're not torn between a choice here to confront or cover. What James tells us is love covers a multitude of sins when the sin is confronted. Do you see? We cover the sin by confronting it. We cover the sin by dealing with it. So this is very helpful in what's essentially a contemporary debate. I mean, nobody's fighting about it. But I don't think those kinds of discussions are helpful. I think we ought to do what James says. If you see your brother wandering, go confront them with their sin. And when you do that, you will cover a multitude of sins. This is further encouragement for us. Do you want the sin of your brother or sister to be covered? Then you need to confront it. It's only in a sinful and a fallen world that doesn't understand the death and the deadliness of sin that we would say we shouldn't talk about sin. Imagine an oncologist that never told his patients they had cancer. Imagine that. We'd say he's a cruel man. Well, we are likewise cruel when we see sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and we could save their souls from death and cover a multitude of sins, but we stay quiet. Oh my goodness, how we need James' encouragement to look beyond ourselves and to the good of our brother and sister to confront them as they're wandering. There are two kinds of people in here. Don't you love when people say that? Two kinds of people. Those who like Reba McEntire and those who don't, right? that's not where I'm going. There are two kinds of people in here with regard to this issue, all right? Some of you today, just think with me about this for a minute. It's a very sobering thought. Some of you are wandering from the truth. Oh, I wish it weren't true, but it is. Some of you are flirting with an element of doctrine that is not true. And when you start to pull on that cord and keep pulling it, you're going to wind up being a part of a faith that's not the Christian faith. Some of you are flirting with secret sin. You got something going with your boyfriend or girlfriend or somebody on Facebook or something you're looking at after your spouse is asleep. You are engaging in a pattern of deception about things in your life. And maybe nobody knows it, and maybe somebody does, but you're wandering away in your behavior. Nobody ever abandoned the Christian faith by waking up one morning and just transporting themselves out of their marriage and into another sinful relationship. It always happens in degrees. It always happens in steps. By the time you make the big public fall, you won't have fallen far. Where are you wandering in your behavior? Some of you aren't nurturing any warmth in your heart towards Jesus. Thomas Watson, in his book on repentance, he spends a whole section asking, where are the sweet meltings of your heart for Jesus? All the doctrinal boxes are checked. You're not living in flagrant sin, but your passions are cool towards Jesus Christ. And you need to be restored in closeness to Him before you wander off and He spits you out of His mouth. Some of you in here are wandering, and you desperately, desperately need someone to say, come back, come back. Some of you need to not wait to be observed by somebody, but you need to go to somebody right now, today, before you leave the building and say, I need help. Could you please help me find my way back? Some of you are wondering. Another kind of person in here is the kind of person that sees them wondering. And you've been wondering if it's any of your business. You've been wondering if it's mean-spirited to bring it up. You've been concerned that if you bring it up, they're going to think you're a jerk. And they're not going to want to hear from you. And they're going to tell people bad things about you. Well, if that's you, you have to decide. Are you going to wander from the truth on this matter? Or are you going to believe the encouragement of James that you could be the source, with God's help, of delightful blessings to your brother or sister that you're seeing go off the reservation? You could be involved in Jesus' work of saving their soul from death. You could be involved. Jesus Christ would want to use you to cover a multitude of sins. All of us need to be faithful here today. All of us need help to keep us from wandering. And all of us need James's encouragement to rescue those who are. Join me in praying that Jesus Christ and His grace would help us, regardless of whichever one we are. Father in heaven, the most important reality in the universe is that we would be found faithful serving our Christ. And this passage of Scripture warns us that we are tempted in many directions to wander away from faithfulness to Him. Father, I pray that Your word would sink down deep into our hearts today. And I pray that You would, for those of us who are wandering, protect us. Use the means of a community of believers who would speak into our life. Father, protect us from being the people who won't listen. I pray that for those of us who are wandering, maybe when somebody comes up to us before we leave here today, that we would not have an arrogant spirit of resistance, but that we'd have a humble spirit of receiving what they have to say and desiring to be different. Father, for those of us that need to be faithful to speak up and speak into someone's life, Father, would You give us boldness to be faithful? And Father, I pray, though, for more than boldness. I pray for tender care. Not that we'd just be bold and brash and popping off about what we see, but that we'd move, as Paul says, with a spirit of gentleness towards those who are caught in transgression. That we'd move with a spirit of humility and a heart that's encouraged. That when we are faithful to the Scriptures in this regard, Jesus would use us to save a soul from death and to cover a multitude of sins. Father, I pray for these body of believers at Kenwood. I pray that they'd be made faithful. I pray that You would preserve them faithful to the end. And Father, I pray that You would do that as they grow into a church that's having these kinds of conversations about sin. And Father, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.